decided just prior to the establishment of the Lord's Supper. So he says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? We know from our studies Sunday evening in 1 Corinthians that part of the answer is to be found there where it says spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Our Lord told his disciples in the opening of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew that they could appreciate and understand the teaching about the kingdom because it was given unto them to so do, but those on the outside, those of the world, could not understand. And that was due to the fact that the disciples had accepted the Lord as their Savior, and they were trying to serve Him as their Lord, and they knew that He was to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and therefore He could teach them things about the coming of the kingdom. I'm sure some of you have had the tragic experience of trying to talk to lost people, unsaved people, about spiritual things of which they had no concept and no understanding whatever. And here, as Judas asked this question, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Of course, that raises the question about the commandments, because you and I appreciate the fact that many are the Christians that disobey the commandments of the Lord. And recall the utterance of our Lord in the 6th chapter of this same Gospel of John, when they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of him that sent us? They were talking about salvation by works. What works shall we do to work the works of him that sent us? To which our Lord replied, this is the work that's required of you, that you believe him whom he hath sent and he who sent him. This is a work, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first commandment that we keep, to honor and glorify our Lord. One reason that we've come to appreciate the fact that we cannot tell whether another person is saved or not, and the reason the Lord has forbidden us to judge. He's forbidden us to pass judgment on an individual as to whether they're saved or not. And one reason for that is that salvation is an inward matter, and no man knoweth the heart but the Lord. And the test that God has given, whereby we ourselves can tell that we're saved, bring out that fact. If any man love the world and the things of the world, it's because the love of the Father is not in him. Only I know if I love the things of the world. It's possible for an individual to indulge in the things of the world and hate them, just as it's possible for an individual to not indulge in the things of the world and secretly love them in his heart. If any man hate his brother, it's because the love of the Father is not in him. And if any man hateth his brother, he's a murderer. You can treat an individual very kindly and still hate them. And There are those who love individuals and mistreat them. So this thing of understanding and appreciating the Lord requires the new birth. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We come to appreciate the fact that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And that the Lord judges according to the motive of times rather than the overt act. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, doesn't believe the word of God, doesn't keep it in the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The Lord emphasized that fact many, many different times because of the fact that in the dealing with these things, he sought to impress upon the people that no word that I give you originates with me. I speak not of or literally from myself. I speak only the words which the Father hath given me to speak. And when the Holy Spirit came, the word was concerning him, that he would speak not from himself, but he would speak only the words of the Lord. And so Jesus said here, the word which ye hear is not mine, but it's the word of my Father who sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. We'll read in a moment how that these words were spoken beforehand so that when they were fulfilled, the disciples might remember it. Now this 26th verse is most interesting because of a sublime truth here. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, I pause to tell you once again that there is no difference between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. Years ago, when I had a daily radio program in Amarillo, a group of Pentecostals took after me because I didn't distinguish between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. And they spent their whole time trying to show me the difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And there is no difference whatever. The Greek word is pneuma, hagios pneuma, the Holy Spirit. It's translated ghost sometimes. Sometimes it's translated life, but it's one word in the Greek. And literally, ghost is not correct because the Holy Spirit is not a ghost. The Holy Spirit is a person, as real as God the Father, as real as God the Son. But the King James translation has Holy Ghost, and that's the same as the Holy Spirit. Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. There are those who disclaim the advantage or the scripturalness of a minister studying, contending that the Holy Spirit promised here will teach such an one all things. He'll teach you all things. And then they go back to a passage of Scripture which has to do with instructions the Lord gave his disciples when they went out witnessing among the enemy, and he told them, take no thought of what they would say in those particular cases, that those instances the Lord God Almighty would give them on the spur of the moment what to say and what to do. But it's the Lord himself in the Word admonishes us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's also the Lord who promised in the opening verses of the Revelation, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and they that meditate and think upon the words of this prophecy. Just as you've come to hear what would come from the pulpit tonight, there are other men to whom the Lord has given messages and truth. And some of their things are written in books. But I found a few whose attitude was like a story used to circulate among ministers. The minister stood up to preach and he reached for his notes. He couldn't find them. They were gone somewhere. And so he just frankly acknowledged, when I left home this morning, I had a sermon and I had the notes of it, but they've been misplaced. Today, I'll just have to let the Lord speak, but next Sunday, I'll do better. He'd have his notes with him and bring them. But now, if you look at this, he'll teach you all things. There's not a period there. Not only will he teach you all things, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. The expression all things used twice has a qualifying phrase or clause. All things whatsoever I have said unto you. Now the Holy Spirit in his teaching ministry calls to our attention things which we have read or heard from the Lord, and the things we've heard from the Lord are things that we read. Much today is made in some circles of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 for just a moment. I want you to get this straight, because we need to know the Word of God and we need to know how to study it and we need to know what part the Spirit plays in it. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the 8th verse, we have an enumeration of gifts that were put in the early church. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of languages, where that word tongues occurs. Literally, it's language. Divers kind or different kinds of languages. To another, the interpretation of languages. Now, turn to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Before we look at the first verse, I want you to look at the 39th verse of the preceding chapter, the 14th chapter, the last two verses. Paul says in the 39th verse of the 14th chapter, "Wherefore, brethren, excuse me, I turned one page too many. It's the last verse of the 12th chapter. But covet earnestly the best gifts." The church at Corinth had gone to seed on gifts, each one trying to display one gift, someone else another gift. Paul says, covet earnestly the best, or literally the greater gifts. That's the literal translation. Covet the greater gifts. Now, we read in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, where our Lord said, "He that believeth on me shall do the works that I do, and greater works than these shall he do." And many take that as their authority for trying to perform all of the gifts that were enumerated here in the 12th chapter, and then they go on to try to perform greater gifts. But Paul says here, covet the greater gift. Then he launches into a description of the greatest gift, which is love. And he tells us in conclusion of the 13th chapter that at the time of the writing of this epistle to the church of Corinth, only three of those gifts remained. And those three were faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of those gifts was love. Now, we come over here in this 13th chapter now into the eighth verse. And here's what the Word of God says. Now, this is the same word that in a previous chapter told us there were gifts of wisdom and tongues and healing. Now, here he says, love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. John was the last of the prophets. John. The writer, the Gospel according to John, the three epistles of John, and the book of the Revelation. He was the last of the prophets. They fail. Whether there be tongues or different languages, they shall cease. The disciples on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit of God, speaking to people from every nation under heaven, as they spoke, the people out there listening said, "What is the meaning of this?" Every one of us hears this gospel preached in our mother tongue. The disciples preaching in different languages to accommodate the crowd. That was speaking in languages. I think our group experienced that in Haifa, when I had the privilege of speaking there on the evening of the Sabbath. As I spoke, John Zidon interpreted in Hebrew. Over here was a group, an interpreter interpreting in Russian. Over here was one interpreting in French to a group there. Over here was another interpreting in Polish. Someone said there were other groups there. I didn't know. But every person there heard the message in their mother tongue. And that's what the Scripture's talking about when it's talking about talking in these foreign languages. If you've noticed closely in the 14th chapter, every time you see the expression unknown tongue, you'll notice the word unknown is in italics, which means it's not in the original language. and to think of the false cult and sect that have been built upon that word that has no business in the Bible at all, because it's not in the Greek text at all. Unknown tongue. Now, whether there be languages, foreign languages, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The word of knowledge is gone. There's no need for the word of knowledge. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge were necessary until the time the scriptures were completed. But with the closing of the canon of the scripture, they need it no longer. Here's the word of knowledge. And the right use of that word is the word of wisdom. And that comes through the study, meditation upon the word. Now, let's go back to John chapter 14 and look at this verse. The Comforter, this is the 26th verse, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, which all things I said unto you while I was here. They heard the words of the Lord, and he taught them, and taught, and taught, and taught. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't grasp it all. But he said, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will call these things to your remembrance in a context, in a way, with an enlightenment that you'll understand them. And what we learn of God is what we study in the Word of God. I remember on one occasion in our studies on Monday night, when we started to study the book of Revelation on one occasion, I suggested that they try reading the book through, the book of Revelation, read it through at a sitting for 30 days. One very prominent man said to me one day, said, Ed, what good does that do? I've read it here for so many days and I don't get a thing out of it. Two or three weeks later, he came in, he said, I want to ask you a question. And he asked a very pertinent question from the book of the Revelation. And I said, who gave you that question? He said, well, nobody. I said, where'd you get the question? He said, well, I was reading the book of Revelation and that question arose. I said, well, that's the reason I asked you to read it. And it began to dawn on him. And then the Spirit began to call things to his remembrance, things that he had read that didn't register on his consciousness when he was reading it. Incidentally, at the end of 30 days, there were 10 people who had read the book through once a day at a sitting for 30 days. 8 of them were men and 2 were ladies. But the Spirit cannot call anything to your attention if you haven't read it. If you haven't read it. Now, I want you to turn with me for just a moment to 2 or 3 passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to turn there, first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. And when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them on the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall come to pass, or it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy father Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, so forth and so on. Teach them to the children. That's the commandment. The word being taught them, the Lord would have, or the Spirit of God, ample opportunity to have things to call to their attention. Now, in Proverbs chapter 2, we have a classic outline of how to study the Bible. Meditate in the Word day and night. Read the Word, live the Word. These first five verses give us this wonderful example of the way to study the Word of God. Many of you, if not all of you, have heard me discourse on this several times. But we have four things set forth here. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. I call your attention, first of all, to the first prerequisite of grasping the knowledge of the Word of God. My son, if thou wilt receive my words. A willingness to receive the Word of the Lord when we read it. In John 7 and 17, the Lord said, if any man wills to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or man. You want to understand the Word of God when you read it, when you study it, there must be a determination on your part to obey the Word of God when he shows you what it means. A man stopped me on the street one day and said, preacher, what's wrong with taking a little drink now and then? I said, I'll tell you if you'll abide by what I say. And he said, of course not. I won't do that. I said, well, there's no use in me discussing it with you. My son, if you will to do the will, if thou wilt do my will, then you'll know the doctrine. I'm thinking of these illustrations coming out of my own personal experience. When I came face to face with the teaching of the Word of God on tithing, I was not at all in favor of it. In fact, in college and in the seminary, I'd been taught that tithing was under the law and not under grace. But there came a time in my life where I had to learn the truth of the Word of God. And as I approached that thing in the light of John 7, 17, it was in this fashion. Dollar-wise, Father, it makes no difference to me. It makes no difference. I want to know if under grace, we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are to tithe. And whatever you show me, that's what I'll do, and that's what I'll preach from this time forward. And he bore that thing home to me with no ifs and ands or buts, with such a conviction that that next Sunday morning I preached my first sermon on tithing under grace. I've never ceased to proclaim it. And I do so without fear or favor, because I know that one of the greatest blessings that can come to any Christian is to learn the matter of responsibility to the Lord and tithing. Now, I came face to face one day after I'd been in the ministry about 3-4 years. I came face to face with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. I had heard of it in college. I'd heard a little bit in the seminary, but it was not discussed in the seminary. When I'd asked the Greek professor if he was a post or a premillennialist, he'd say, "I'm a pro." Which reminded me of what Dr. Pettengill said once when he was in Amarillo in a series of meetings. He said, "When one tells me he's a pro and not a post or a pre, I tell him that's preposterous." But I took that to the Lord. And I told him, "Now, Father, you show me, and I'll preach thy truth Sunday morning." I didn't know but what the church would ask me to resign. I didn't know but what I'd be on the street corner preaching. But you show me, Lord, from your word, and I'll preach that which you show me to be the everlasting truth. And he showed me in no uncertain terms. And I think the fact that I've preached on it ever since is established by a preacher friend of mine who saw a large group of Gideons in a Gideon convention in San Antonio. And he noticed a bunch of them were from Amarillo. And he said, "Do any of you know Eddie?" And they said, "Eddie who?" And he said, "Eddie Wilson." The other did. And he said, "Well, hi, is old Eddie still preaching on the second coming?" And they're still preaching. Still is. But I know the truth. The truth of those doctrines. And the reason I know the truth of those doctrines is I approach the Lord with but one thing in mind. You show me the truth, and I'll accept it, and I'll proclaim it. And that's what he's talking about here. If thou wilt receive my commandments. Too many Christians want to know what the Lord's will is, and then they'll decide whether they do it or not. The Lord doesn't reveal his will to such indecision. He reveals his will to those who say, "Lord, you show me, and that I'll do." That's the first one. If thou wilt receive my words. Secondly, hide my commandments with thee. That's nothing in the world but memorizing portions of the Word of God. David said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." There was a day when they had Bibles in Sunday schools, and they had a memory verse for every Sunday. I can remember back that far. And those verses that were memorized for the memory verse of Sunday school lingered with it throughout the life. Memorize the Word of God. Now, come down here in the third verse. If thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice to understanding, you come across a passage of Scripture, you don't know the meaning thereof, well, I think I'll just call the pastor and see what he says it means. Or I'll go over and see Sister so-and-so, see what it means. Well, the Lord says, if you'll ask me, I don't misunderstand. There is a place for a man of God to make these things known, as the treasurer of Ethiopia said to Philip when he asked him if he understood the things that he was reading. He said, "How can I accept some man from God? Explain it to me." And Philip then explained it to him. But if thou criest after knowledge, it lifteth up thy voice for understanding. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth freely and upbraideth not. Then, the fourth verse, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures. How does a man seek silver? How does a man seek hid treasures? He gets up early, works all day, works late. I'm talking about the old days. Would you believe me that I lived once upon a time and a day when people went to work an hour too early and worked 2 or 3 hours after time in the hope of getting a raise? I have honestly seen that take place. Seeking it early and late. I know men that neglect their families, they neglect their health, they neglect the church, they neglect the Lord, they neglect everything for silver. The Lord says, if you'll seek my word and my will like you do silver, then what happens? Then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, what brought all that on? Back here to John chapter 14, that 26th verse. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever all things I have said unto you. He will teach them all the things that he's told them. He'll teach them all the things and bring them to their remembrance that he's told them. And what he'll do for you and for me is he'll call to your remembrance and mine with the meaning and significance of it, of the things that we read, the things upon which we meditate. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace comes to us in two aspects. I first began to study that as I was studying years ago in the Epistle to the Ephesians, of the whole armor of God. Part of the whole armor of God were the gospels, or the sandals of the gospel of peace. And there were 2 sandals upon the average soldier. I mean, the average soldier had 2 feet. And he had 2 sandals. And that brought out 2 aspects of peace. And we came to find there was peace of God and peace with God. Now, we have the peace of God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God. That's His peace. And He gives us that. The peace of God when we believe. Peace of God is based upon relationship. The relationship between a father and a child. Peace of God. Now, peace with God is based upon fellowship. And we can have the peace of God, but have no peace with God. Any breach in our fellowship with God destroys the peace with God. Any disobedience of His commandments bring about that breach of fellowship. There were times when I was growing up and when I was in grade school and high school, there would be times I'd disobey my father. That had nothing to do with the peace that my father gave. That peace involved a place to sleep, clothing to wear, food to eat. That was a peace of my Father. It came from me. But fellowship with my Father was conditioned upon my obedience to His command. And when I disobeyed Him, I didn't want to talk to Him. When I disobeyed Him, I didn't want to see Him. Because I knew invariably that sooner or later He would raise some question about this disobedience. I had His peace concerning a place to sleep and eat and things to wear, but no fellowship. The fellowship was restored when I would acknowledge my wrong and He would chasten me. Now, we have the peace of God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God when we are obedient to His commandments. We have here in the 5th chapter of Romans, I think, a classic expression there. Just for a minute, I want you to look at that. 5th chapter of Romans. First verse, therefore, being justified by faith. King James translation says we have peace with God. The Greek says, it's in the imperative mood in the Greek, and the Greek says, therefore, being justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Now, we've been justified by faith. Now, let us have peace with God. We have the peace of God. Now, let us have peace with God. And we have peace with God. Well, as I've stated repeatedly, the sins of an unsaved person are forgiven on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins of a Christian, forgiven on the basis of confession. And when we have confession, then we have the peace with God. So he says here, you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you'd rejoice because I said, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Universalists use that expression to teach that Jesus Christ is not equal with God, that Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. But that doesn't have to do with inherent quality, that has to do with position. At this time, and when the Lord was speaking this, he had laid aside his glory in heaven and taken upon himself the likeness of a creature. And even when he went back to heaven, as he is today, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and God the Father is greater in his position just now. But the day is coming when God will answer the prayer of John 17 and restore unto him the glory that he has, and he will be on the same basis with God the Father. It's something like the Queen of England and the Prince of Wales. Queen Elizabeth is greater than the Prince of Wales, but it's just a matter of position. She's his mother and he's her son, and they are equal in that respect. But in respect to position, she's greater than he is. But there's coming a day when he'll be greater, when he shall be king and she be retired. So he's not talking about moral qualities. Now, I have told you before, it came to pass that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. I've got to kind of gloss over that, but I want to call your attention to it so that you can study it. Speaking of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the impossibility of our Lord sinning. And that is important, because one of the greatest radio teachers of today has a series of sermons on the fact that the Lord could have sinned. For the Lord to sin, Satan had to have something in him. Either the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. James tells us in the first chapter that a man sins when the lust within him responds to a stimulus on the outside. And for our Lord to be capable of sinning, He had to have lust within him. And I don't believe the Bible teaches, and I don't believe anybody can find a word in the Bible, and I don't believe a word myself, that our Lord had any lust within him. I cannot believe for a moment that he had evil desire toward a beautiful woman, that he was covetous and desired these possessions of that fine house. I don't believe the Lord was interested in things of the pride of life. Now look at this passage right here, and you take it home with you. Verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. And for a person to sin, there has to be a response of a lustful desire to a stimulus on the outside. And the Lord didn't have that. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise. Let us go hence.